Take a second. Take a deep breath. Man, I could hear, that's a good breath. Go ahead and let it go. Now I want you to think about one person. Think about one person that you know that doesn't know Jesus. Think about that person, whether it's your coworker, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's a family member, kid you play sports with. Think about that person, but now put them off to the side. We're going to come back to that person in a little while. But just think about a person you know who doesn't know Jesus. Today, as we finish up Ruth chapter 4, as we finish up the book of Ruth, I want to remind you, build the tension back in here for you. I know some of you who don't like tension, this is a little bit, you're like, oh, there's so much tension. Yes, there is. There's a lot of tension. Because remember, the book of Ruth is a drama. It is written as a story that we should be feeling our way through. So there's tension building, there's tension happening in and out all the way through. So, back in Ruth chapter 1, act 1, we saw this chaos and ruin that comes. Did anybody else hear that? Somebody opened their Bible. Sorry, that was distracting. So there's chaos and ruin that comes into the life of Elimelech and his two sons. His wife, Naomi, is left without men to protect her. She has two daughters-in-law, Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. This chaos comes in. Naomi leaves Jerusalem. She goes away full. She comes back empty. There's bitterness. Ruth makes this fantastic declaration of commitment to Naomi. This tension is building through Act 1. Act 2, Ruth and Naomi find provision through Boaz, and they find this safety in his fields. But they find out that he's a redeemer. He could purchase them. He could pull them out of their horrible situation and give them safety forever. But we're left with this tension because the chapter ends and that doesn't happen. Act 3, or chapter 3, there's this, the harvest is ending, the time is short, there's going to be no other opportunities for Boaz to interact with these women, and they come up with this risky plan. And in the middle of the night, Boaz declares that he will be the redeemer. He will marry Ruth and take care of her and provide for her. But there's somebody else that could do it first. So he's got to go to them. So there's this tension that builds, and we don't know. And when chapter 3 drops, the curtain falls, we don't know what's going to happen. Now, if you've been around, you've read it before. You've heard it. This is not a new story for most of us. So you know what happens. But let that tension build as you read the word. I asked you on the first week to allow your emotions to be involved when you read the word, because your emotions also need God to work through your life. Am I stomping too hard? Is it making a drum noise every once in a while? It's just weird. I think, you know what I really think this is? I'm not the overly spiritual guy that sees stuff in everything, but what we have in this text is just a fantastically beautiful picture of the gospel. And I really feel like the enemy is in the details in the background trying to distract us. And we're not going to let that happen. We're just going to keep plugging away. But that builds tension, maybe. I don't know. So, Act 3, the curtain has just fallen, and we're into our study for today. Act 4, chapter 4, opens in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders and of the city and sat and said, "Sit down." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling this parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it, and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." So this scene opens up with, it's right at the city gate. So remember, Boaz has spent the night out in the fields, and he's coming back in. Now, it says, now Boaz. What you should hear that as is, as Ruth has left the threshing floor and gone back to Naomi, Boaz has left the threshing floor and is going to the city gates. He told Ruth in the middle of the night, I will do this, and I will do it today. And he didn't back down. That day, that time, as she's leaving, he's going, and he heads to the city gate. The city gate in those days was the place of business, because most of the men would have worked out in the fields. They would have had fields they were taking care of. They would have done business in and out and around the towns that were nearby. So if you wanted to do business, official business, legal business, you did it right there at the city gates. So Boaz goes and sits down, and he's waiting. And behold, remember last week we talked about the fact that God works through chance circumstances? And we saw in chapter 2 how Ruth happened to find herself in Boaz's field, and behold, Boaz showed up. This is another sign, another wink by the author saying, no, God is working behind this. Boaz says, I'm going to do this, and he doesn't have to wait 5 days, 10 days. That day, maybe the first guy through the gate is this other redeemer, this other guy who could purchase the land and provide protection for these women. So there's some things happening in the text. We've talked several times about the fact that these names in the text have some really interesting things that happen. Remember in the first couple chapters, all those names had significance to them. We come to our other redeemer. In verse 1, it says, turn aside, friend. This is a really weird one. Commentaries really don't know what to do with it exactly. There's two words that are put together to make up this guy's name that rhyme. Something like Poloni Almoni. And it's two words that don't make sense together. Like in English, helter skelter or something like that. Just it's two words that rhyme that doesn't really mean what those words should mean. And so scholars look at it, and, well, okay, so the guy's name probably isn't this, because it doesn't make any sense that his name would be that. But as you pull through those words, the translation is something along the lines of, like, a specific person who isn't named. So you and I would do this if you were trying to talk about someone in the presence of someone else that you didn't want them to know who it was. You'd say, and Joe Schmo. Okay? This is what some scholars think that the author is doing here. We talk about this redeemer, this other guy, this person who's related to Elimelech, who could purchase the land and provide for these women, but we don't get his name. It's like he calls him so-and-so. Now, we don't think that Boaz actually referred to this guy in person by saying, hey, so-and-so, come over here. I got a business deal for you, because that doesn't make sense. But the author is playing on these names, I think. I think he's pulling through and saying, this guy who could have saved these women but chooses not to, so-and-so. So this goes through, and Boaz makes this proposal and says, you know what? I was thinking to myself. This is in the text. It says, so I thought to myself. I would tell you about this opportunity that you could have. He's putting out there to this other redeemer that the situation is bad. Naomi has come back and she has nothing. There's some question about whether she's actually already sold the property or is about to sell the property. Because what would have happened is the property was in Elimelech's name. As they were experiencing the famine back 10 years ago and getting ready to leave, some people think that maybe he sold the land then. Maybe to a foreigner, maybe to somebody else who had some bread, but they may have sold the property at that point. If they didn't do that, then when they get back to Jerusalem, back to Bethlehem, Ruth and Naomi get to the land and there's no one there to take care of it. There's no one there to cultivate the land. So she's forced to maybe sell this. And this man, this redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, has a chance to purchase this land and thereby provide this protection. And Boaz puts it out there. Because in that time, the one who was closest in relation had the first opportunity. So at first, we'll go down to verse 5. Right before, the little phrase, right before verse 5, Boaz says, if you're going to redeem it, but if you're not, let me know. And the guy says, I'll do it. I will buy the land. I will redeem it. Then Boaz says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. If Ruth had been there watching this happen, feel the tension. Imagine you're listening to this story being told and you've never heard this, and Boaz has promised to take care of them, but this other man is going to do it. There's this tension of a connection between Ruth and Boaz, but all of a sudden, this other guy is going to come in and take. He says, I'll do it. Boaz says, well, Ruth comes with it. She's the Moabite, the widow. And in order to make sure that the name of the family continues, you got to marry her. Because we don't want this land to fall away and to be lost forever. And the Redeemer says down in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, or I will impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. I think he's called Mr. So-and-so, because when he saw these women in their need, instead of stepping up, instead of setting aside his comfort, because it would have been easy to buy the land, because then his land, which was maybe this big, he has this big. Maybe he doubles his landownings by purchasing this. But instead of doing that, because of the baggage of Ruth, because of the possibility that maybe the guy's already married, and he would have had to marry Ruth and have two wives, and that probably just never works. He says, well, I can't do that because it might mess up my inheritance for my kids. Because then all of the land would get divided among the kids. Or maybe it's just he didn't want the complication. Maybe because she was a Moabite. And the Moabites weren't supposed to associate with the people of Israel. They were not supposed to be ever allowed into the people. So there's all these reasons. But at the end of the day, the author says, doesn't even give him his name. Because he backs down. Instead of extending love, instead of extending protection, he backs down. So he's not even given a name. We don't even see that. The rest of what happens from verse 7 down a little ways is this weird thing with a sandal. And they're passing it on, and there's some significance to that, but it's really lost on us because we don't do business dealings that way. You don't sit down in the lawyer's office and, okay, well, I'll buy the house now. Here's my shoe. Giving up something is the whole idea. He's witnessing, publicly saying, look, I'm giving this up. I'm passing on my opportunity to purchase this land. I'm giving you my sandal in front of everybody. It's a fair and good business deal. So that's what's going on. But then we see, as all this tension has been building, suddenly, finally, there's resolution. Suddenly, the clouds clear, and there's hope for Ruth and Naomi. Let's read in verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day. I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." So all of a sudden, there's a cheer, there's excitement, there's hope, because Boaz has now, in front of these people, saved the day. Right? Boaz has saved the day. Thank you. In front of all these people, he's done this. What's beautiful, what's really beautiful about the rest of the book of Ruth is the chaos and ruin of chapter 1 gets reversed. Then the elders, this is verse 11, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This is interesting because Ruth didn't have any kids. But they've got confidence that God is going to give her children through Boaz. She was married to Mahlon for 10 years and never had kids. But they've got confidence that God is going to do this. And they got married, and down in verse 13 it says, "The Lord gave her conception. The Lord made it possible. God did it." This is the second time in the book that we see God doing something actively. I told you last week that this is a weird book because God doesn't speak, not once. And we only see him acting behind the scenes a lot. But then there's two times. The one time where he visited his people and brought bread back to the house of bread. And then right here, where he acts on behalf of this worthy woman and this worthy man and brings this child. Verse 14, the women of the city where back at the end of chapter 1, Ruth said, "Don't call me pleasant." Naomi said, "Don't call me pleasant because God has dealt bitterly with me." These are the women that she's talking to. Verse 14, the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than 7 sons. She's given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Naomi went away full, and she came back empty. And the chapters in between chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see this hope, this possibility of peace and a refilling of Naomi. Ruth isn't hardly mentioned. She doesn't speak in chapter 4 at all. The focus shifts back to Naomi, and we see her getting to hold this grandson, getting to hold this baby. When the women say that God has provided a redeemer, they're not talking about Boaz in this sense. They're talking about this baby. Because this baby carries the name of Elimelech. This baby carried with it the property, the protection, the security of Naomi and Ruth. Because that child was born, there's peace, there's hope, there's a future. This would be a really easy place to say the end. In fact, last night I was going through some notes and kind of working through some stuff, and I was talking to my wife Grace, who was sitting on the couch. She spent last week in California with her sister, who had twin babies a week ago, taking care of them and helping, and she got back in, like, really early Saturday. So, like, at 10 o'clock last night, she'd been up for a long time, and I'm saying, so I could end it here, or I could do this, and she said, the end. Just end it, Justin. The book ends there. Just be okay with that. But I can't. One, because I've got more time. Two, because I think that's too easy. It's too easy just to go, wow, God. So there's this arc. Everything's good. It falls apart. And there's hope. And then there's questions. There's hope. There's questions. And then it all comes back together. The end. The reason it's too easy is because that's not how life works often. This is like 8 weeks. After they come back to Bethlehem, it's like an 8 week period of time. Anyone have their life completely turned around and be happily ever after in 8 weeks and never have any problems again? Me either. Before we get to the big picture question that I really hope is just sitting in the back of your mind, I want to give us a couple things that we can learn from chapter 4. Scholars tell us that as you go through and read a commentary on this, they pull out little things here and there, little aside comments, and one of the things that maybe we could learn from this is honest business dealings. Boaz goes right away. He says, I'm going to do it. He's a man of his word. He shows up. And then he goes to the gate, and he makes sure there's enough people there. He could have gone and found the guy. He could have gone in the middle of the night to so-and-so's house and said, hey, I got a deal for you. But he didn't. He did it the right way. He went before the city. He made this declaration. He could have done that. So maybe we could learn that lesson. I think that's definitely there. It's definitely true, and we should have good, positive, open, honest business dealings. But I don't think that's quite the big story. Another one could be, don't be the guy who passes up the opportunity to help someone. In a book that's all about genealogies, it's all about family names being preserved, there's a guy who is listed who don't even have his name, and he's never spoken of, ever, anywhere else in the Bible. Mr. So-and-so. Don't be that guy. That's a valuable lesson. That's something that each one of us, we don't want to be forgotten forever, right? Part of what drives us to do things, part of what makes us Americans is our desire to pass on a legacy, to achieve stuff. But I think that even misses the power of what this book is about. I hope this isn't a surprise. I hope that what we're going to just talk about for a few minutes isn't a surprise to you. I hope that when you look at this book, you see three women: Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. You see people who are broken and empty and destitute. They have no hope. They have no way of changing their circumstances. And they have no future. I hope that you see Boaz, who looks on Naomi and Ruth and sees their brokenness and sees their that they have no hope. And he sees with compassion and takes on a great personal cost to purchase their redemption. I hope you can see where we're going with this. This shouldn't be a Jesus juke right here. This should be, wait a second. I'm broken. I'm empty. I have no hope to make my life better. I have no hope to please God. I have no hope in my own sin. I have nothing but God. Look down at us in our brokenness and in our emptiness. I hope that gospel mirroring is obvious. When we read stories in the Bible, we have to look and say, what is this teaching about the gospel? What is God doing here? What can I see? And we have to look at it and say, Don't force it in there. But also don't make it so personal that you're like, well, maybe I'm one of the stones that killed Goliath. That's not what we're doing here. Look at this passage. Look at it and say, no, see, they had nothing. They had nothing. They had nothing. And Boaz reached out and purchased their redemption at a great personal cost. He bought all of their property so they would have protection, so that they would have hope in a future. God saw us in our emptiness. He looked on us with compassion. He took on himself the great personal cost of purchasing our redemption. This is the story of Scripture. All the way from Ruth back to the Exodus. His people were in bondage. He purchased them from... If you read the Old Testament, you'll see God purchased them from Egypt and brought them out to make them a people of his own. The flood. God provides safety for this small family. He chose them. He provided safety for them. He gave them away. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are hiding. Hiding from God's presence in the Garden of Eden because they've sinned and they know it. And he kills an animal and makes clothes for them. He covered over their sin and provided a relationship again. This is the story of salvation. This is the story of the Bible. And when we read the Bible, we have to feel this. We have to remember this. There's your little bow on chapter 4. But I said, I hope there's a question lurking in the back of your mind. I hope there's something that's there. When you read the Bible, and you come to something that makes you uncomfortable, maybe a question comes up because of what you're reading. When it makes you uncomfortable, please don't run from that. I hope the question lurking in the back of your mind is back from Ruth chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Why? Why did they have to die? Why did these women, first of all, Ruth and Orpah, as we said a few weeks ago, were abducted from their homes. So why did that have to happen? But why did these men have to die? Why did they have to go from supposed peace in Bethlehem to a famine to family just dying, being left alone? Why did they have to have those questions about safety and security? Why did they have to travel as far as it? Why did all of this stuff have to happen? There's a question that our world is asking all the time. They are asking all the time, how can a good God let suffering happen? As people who say that this book is what we base our lives on, if we say that this is what we believe in a God that's in these pages, we believe in this, we have to have an answer for that question. We have to wrestle with those questions ourselves. Our world is telling our children that Christians, actually, that anyone who says that there is one truth, that person is closed-minded and small. And partly they get that from when we don't dialogue. So when your friend tells you says, how could God allow this to happen? How could this, how is it okay that this stuff happens? If your response is, well, God is in control and he's okay and I'm praying for you, that's not enough. Please pray for them. God is in control, but that's not enough. Because that's just, in the world's eyes, that is just an answer that you were told to tell people when this happens. I have a friend who, from time to time, will send me a text with some questions. I got this text that, when I printed it out, was 2.5 pages, a single-spaced, 11-point font. And it was questions all circling around this. How can God let these things happen? Why is it okay that these things happen? We are not going to answer that question fully today. Because, like I said the other week, sometimes it's easy for us to stand up here and do the thinking for you. Because you have to wrestle with this on your own. You have to sit here and look at this and see and feel the loss that these women felt. And see in your own story whether you felt loss. Maybe you find yourself sometimes like Naomi. I am bitter. God is dealing bitterly with me. Maybe sometimes you're Ruth, who makes this statement of faith and believes that she's going to go wherever Naomi goes. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. But you've got to find and think and let these things, let these questions work on your heart. God is not afraid of your questions. Ravi Zacharias is quoted as saying that when he grew up in a Muslim home, and one day he went to his imam and he asked these questions about Muhammad, and he asked these questions about how this would make sense, and if this is the case, and this is the case, and he was told he's not allowed to ask those questions. And Ravi says that's why he chose to leave the Muslim faith. Because he needed to ask these questions, and he couldn't follow a God that was afraid of questions. And when he found the God of the Bible, he found a God that is okay with questions. If you read through the Old Testament, in particular the Psalms, absolutely, even Jesus' own prayers sometimes, you see people asking questions of God. How long, God, are you going to turn your back on your people? Are you going to forget your people forever? These questions that are there, we have to wrestle with them, we have to think about them, we have to let them affect us, because the world is hurting. The world is broken. And they are desperately looking for someone who's got an answer. And when our answers are Sunday school answers, while that Sunday school answer is founded and solid in its answer, it's too watered down for a world that's broken and hurting. You've got to think through it. You've got to feel through it. So when we see pain and suffering in our world, why is it okay? A couple quick little things that I want to help you with, and then I'm going to let you do the work on your own. But one thing that the world believes deep down, and if you haven't seen this, start listening for it, because you'll see it fast. The world believes that everyone starts out neutral. The world believes that everyone starts out neutral, everyone starts out good. Because when you ask a question like, how could bad things happen to good people? The Bible tells us there are no good people. Right? R.C. Sproul is quoted to say, in response to that question, well, when I find good people, I'll let you know. Because if the Bible is true, then there are no innocent people. I told you my friend sends me texts from time to time. I got one recently. She ran into a kid, 10, 12 years old, who was waiting to get on an RTA bus, but was like hesitant about getting on. My friend struck up a conversation with her and finds out that her mother has been abused by her boyfriend for a while. She wants to go home because when she's there, the guy beats up on her instead of her mom, but she's afraid, she doesn't want to go home because she doesn't like getting beat up. And my friend said, she's 10, 12. Where's God? No one deserves to be abused. No 10-year-old deserves. True. No 10-year-old deserves to be abused. But what she does deserve, based on Scripture, what I deserve based on Scripture, is eternal separation from God. This one isn't fun. But what if the most horrific thing you can experience in this life, what if you really believed that that is far less than what it would be to spend eternity away from God? If we believe what the Bible says about what we can hope for in the presence of God, we have to let that work its way backwards and say, it's horrible to see these things happening, but if God's presence makes the Apostle Paul say, I consider nothing that I've gone through as anything compared to the glory that awaits me. Paul, nothing? Nothing you... Okay, beaten, stabbed, stoned, not stabbed, beaten, stoned, hated everywhere he goes. It's nothing compared to what I hope for. That thought, that has to drive us every day. I asked you to think about somebody. I hope you've got someone in mind, someone that you know that doesn't know Jesus. Because first of all, if you can't think of someone by name that you know that doesn't know Jesus, then friend, you're just salt in a salt shaker on the counter. We're the salt of the world. We're the light that we're supposed to go out. And if all we ever do is spend time with other salt grains, we're not doing what we were created for. So I hope you've got someone in mind. But think about that person and think about them coming to you, having experienced something, maybe personally, maybe nationally. Maybe they've seen something and they're just, how can God let this stuff happen? Let that question motivate you not to never speak to that friend. Because I think so often it's easy for us to hesitate to share our faith with people because we're afraid they might ask questions. Right? If we're honest, there's that fear. Well, what if they ask about this? And what if they ask about how God can let this stuff happen? What am I supposed to say? The answer to that question is not don't ever speak to them about Jesus. The answer is figure out what you believe the answer to that question to be. If you're going through life at 10,000 miles an hour, trying to get everything done, trying to do stuff, but you're forgetting the fact that there is a God who's at work in this world, there's a God who has orchestrated the events of the universe to allow you and your neighbor to live next to each other. Acts 17. If you're moving so fast that you can't see and you forget why you are on this planet, then you're moving too fast. Slow down. Restore the joy of your salvation. And that's where the book of Ruth comes in for me personally. I love stories. I love seeing Ark and seeing all these things and the poetry behind. I love seeing that. And so seeing a story like this is beautiful, and how it is mirrored in the gospel is beautiful. But we're not here to come in on a Sunday morning and hear a beautiful story and then leave. We're not here to hear a motivational speech and feel good about what God has accomplished in our lives and then leave. This should be life-changing. It should rock your world. If you believe all that God has done for you, it should rock your world. A.W. Tozer got this little book. It's a wonderfully beautiful color. Purple. In the opening chapter in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he challenges the way we think about God. I want to read some of what he writes, and then we're going to pray. And while we're praying, while we sing our last song, engage. Whatever God is doing in your heart, because I believe he is, I believe he's doing something in your heart right now. If you are a believer, if you're not a believer, I pray that God's doing something in every heart in this room. Let God do his work. Don't resist it. Let God do his work. And then as we leave, keep working. Wrestle with questions about how God can let horrible things happen to people. Wrestle with what it means to live with this knowledge. Don't be like the man who looks in the mirror, sees something that needs attention, and walks away and goes, not a big deal. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he in any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only for the individual Christian, but for the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. Let us not hold a low view of God. Let us not sit and hear a beautiful story about God's covenant love in our lives, God's covenant kindness to these women. Don't cheat the gospel by walking out of this room and not being changed. I'll get in trouble if I don't explain the picture. When your world is upside down, when nothing else makes sense, remember God's kindness. Remember his covenant love that he showed to these women and that he showed on the cross. When you do that, life comes back into focus because you understand again what the purpose of your life is. It's not your peace and happiness on this life. It's not your financial well-being. It is the gospel of Christ being proclaimed to all nations and God being glorified through that. Let's pray. Dear God, great, almighty, powerful, Father, fill our hearts with a true, deep awe of what you are, of who you are. Change us in our core. Father, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for your word in our lives. I thank you for the book of Ruth and the picture that we have. I thank you that you want a relationship with us. Father, keep us from making it about us. Use your Spirit. Put a fire in our hearts that changes us. And let this city of Dayton, let the places that we work, let this world see the gospel on fire in our lives and let it change them. God, I pray that you would glorify yourself through us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.